holiday, and it is Labor Day, the last holiday of the summer season. I'm already grieving and bracing myself for winter. It occurs typically around the time that children have either started going back to school or getting ready to go back to school. And it actually was first celebrated on September 5th, 1882 in New York City. As a holiday, it is an actual creation of the labor movement and is dedicated to the social and economic achievements of the American worker. It is meant to be an annual national tribute to the contributions made by workers to the strength, prosperity, and well-being of our country. As we know, work is a very important part of life. Most people at some point in their lives have had a job of one kind or another. Even people who stay home and keep the home fires burning, or homemakers as they call them, are doing work. Work is a part of life. It's an expectation. And over the years, various comments and expressions have been made about the whole subject of work. Let me read some of these to you. You might find some of these kind of humorous. First one says that God gives us the ingredients for our daily bread, but he expects us to do the baking. Number two, Americans' number one energy crisis is Monday morning. The next one, happiness is the result of being too busy to be miserable. I thought some of you might appreciate that. No dream ever comes true until you wake up and go to work. Families that pray together stay together, and families that work together eat. The farmer doesn't go to work, he wakes up every morning surrounded by it. It seems that our modern churches are full of willing people. Some are willing to work, others are willing to let them. There's a sign at a construction site reads, "Men working, we hope." Organized labor is all right until it became organized loafing. Work hard, the job you may save may be your own. Finally, the last one, there seems to be no cure for those who are allergic to work. So there's a number of comments there that relate to the whole subject of work. Somebody named Bob Black, and I have no idea who Bob Black is, but he wrote something in 1985 called The Abolition of Work. And he starts off this particular treatise with this. He says, "No one should ever work. Work is the source of nearly all the misery in the world. Almost any evil you'd care to name comes from working or from living in a world designed for work. In order to stop suffering, we have to stop working." That was his perspective on work. As you look at the Bible, you realize that the Bible has a lot to say about work. It seems appropriate to look at his word as we consider this all-important issue of work this Labor Day weekend. If you haven't already done so, turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 15, and as we look at that passage, we will find three answers to the question, why does God command that those who will not work should not eat? Why would he do something like that? Answer number one, God has ordained work. God has ordained work. Work is something that is supposed to take place. He's the one that ordained it. Verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." Now I'm going to jump over to verse 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. I have shortened that section in verse 10 that says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. I've shortened that down to four words. Basically, no work, no eat. So that's the title of my sermon this morning, No Work, No Eat. It's trying to keep things simple. We do live in a time in our nation's history when many would like to adopt a life of leisure. In fact, they would like to adopt a permanent life of leisure. Many in our society seem to be perfectly content to watch others work long hours, long days, and earn a living by the sweat of their brow. They seem content with watching others work hard so they themselves can live off the fruit of these other people's efforts. The idea that they should actually go out and earn a living from their own efforts would be the furthest thing from their mind. They don't mind work. They appreciate it when other people do it. But God forbid that they should lift a hand themselves to earn an honest living. Such an attitude is certainly exemplified in the words of Bob Black, which I just read to you a few minutes ago. Now, the book of Genesis demonstrates that God is the originator of work. It is he who worked 6 days in the creation of the world, and we all remember that from Genesis chapter 1. God was the first worker. Since he himself is good, he is a good God, it naturally follows that work is inherently good since he's the one that made it. Work is a good thing. It's something that God has designed. Now, it doesn't always feel like a good thing because we live in a sinful, fallen world. And in a sinful, fallen world, people take advantage of each other, or people abuse other people, or people don't do the things that they've been hired to do. But it originally was meant to be a very good thing. And after God was done working, he looked at all that he had done, all that he had made, and called it very good. So work was good, and the work that God did was good, and the work that we do is meant to be good. He created man in his own image, to be like him, to be a worker. We're supposed to be like God. And so as God has worked and has given us an example of work, he expects us to follow that example and also be workers. Before the fall, in Genesis chapter 2, God had planted a garden, and he put Adam in the garden, and he was to cultivate that garden and to take care of it. They were to subdue and rule the earth. And I suspect that work back then was pleasurable, that it was something that you enjoyed. You know, it's a joy and a privilege to work at a job that you really like, isn't it? You have a really good job, you really enjoy it. Basically, the employer's pretty decent, the wages are reasonable and fair, and it's good to have that kind of situation, but there's a lot of people that don't have that. Sometimes they get into a situation where they realize that they've got a really lousy job, and the employer is not a nice person, the wages are not appropriate for the kind of work that they're doing, but they have to continue on because right now they don't have any other options. So we realize that in the fallen world, the nature of work changed. Back with Adam and Eve, working in the garden, taking care of it, that kind of thing, that was a good thing. But over time, as they sinned, as sin came into the world, work became more difficult. They were to subdue the earth. They were to rule over the earth. Work started out as pleasurable, as we said, but it all changed in Genesis 3 with the fall. And one of the judgments that came about as a result of the fall, that work would now be more difficult. The ground would be cursed. In other words, back in the garden, they didn't have thorns and thistles and weeds and probably didn't have dandelions and all this other stuff that we have to fight through now to try to plant a garden and make the lawn look nice. But now the ground was cursed. Now there would be thorns. Now there would be weeds. Now there would be things that would make life more difficult. Back in the garden, as I understand it, the weather was probably very good all the time. It's like a tropical paradise. In the book of Genesis, it does talk about that there was a girdle of water vapor that surrounded the earth at one time. And as I understand it, when the flood came, part of what contributed to the flood was that atmospheric girdle or whatever went around the earth collapsed, and all that water that was up there shielding out the ultraviolet rays and keeping the earth's temperature constant and pleasant all came down in the form of rain. And you have rain going on for 40 days and 40 nights. And they'd never seen rain before. And so as a result of that, then obviously the weather changed. And now we have all kinds of weather stuff. You know, one place has a drought. Another place they have to get in the rowboats to get to their house. Some places are desert. Some places are tropical rainforests. And all because it changed back during the time of the Noahic flood. Thorns, thistles, weeds, people would have to work by the sweat of their brow. They'd have to get in and break up the ground and fight off the weeds and take care of the dandelions or whatever else was growing that might be contributing to the mess that they had to deal with. Everything related to work would be much more problematical due to sin and due to the curse that followed. Again, I'm going to read verses 6 to 7. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. What was going on here? Well, as we know, one of the issues that was being dealt with in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians was an interest in the return of the Lord. In fact, some people thought the Lord had already come back, but they'd missed the day of the Lord. And so Paul was writing to respond to that. No, you didn't miss it. You know, it hasn't happened yet. Sometimes when people think that, well, Jesus is coming back really, really, really soon, they decide to just hang out and wait for Jesus. You know, even in our own day and age, there's been different times where people have sold all their belongings and quit their jobs and just kind of hung out on the hillside waiting for Jesus. You know, there was a guy, and I can't think of his name now. Errol Camping, that's right. And he was an older gentleman, and he believed that the Lord was coming. He had a couple dates all picked out, and it didn't happen. And the people that followed him tended just to give up on life and say, well, you know, Jesus is coming. Why go to work? Why do this? Why do that? And guess what? Jesus didn't come. So we aren't told to do that. We are told to keep on keeping on. And there will be a day when he will return. But we're not to stop working in preparation for that. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Paul's saying, said, look, follow our example. When we came into your church, we didn't just hang out and wait for Jesus. We didn't just spend all of our time just teaching and having prayer meetings and all this stuff. Paul actually worked. He didn't want to take anybody else's bread. You know, this was a brand new church. They didn't have any money. So Paul, he went and did his tent making business on the side, and he continued to provide for his own needs so the church would not be obligated to do so. And he did that as an example. Going on again to verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. In other words, if you got somebody in your church that are living an undisciplined life, and doing their work, these people need to be instructed that they need to go to work. They needed to earn a living. They need to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not be weary of doing good. In other words, you know, there may be people that genuinely need help. It's okay to help those people. But for the ones who are just refusing to do anything to help themselves, it's okay not to feed those people. Basically, that's the gist of what they're saying. As Paul wrote these words to the church of Thessalonica, he wrote to a church where some had decided not to follow his instructions. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, where they were told to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands. Back in the first letter he sent to them, he told them they were to work. Lead a quiet life. You're not to be rabble-rousers. Work with your hands. Such individuals were unruly, and they ignored what Paul had taught them. and were perhaps using their concerns about the day of the Lord, whether that had come yet, and their interest in the Lord's second coming as an excuse to not work. You know, we're not to use the hope of the Lord's imminent return as a reason to just not do what we're supposed to be doing. In fact, if anything, we should be gearing up and working harder, because knowing that he'll be here soon and we'll be standing before him face to face. Some have pointed out, and you find this in Donald Guthrie in his New Testament introduction, that idleness was an issue that Paul was addressing in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It is good to be interested in Christ's second coming. In fact, I think we've lost a lot of the interest in the return of Christ that used to be so prevalent years ago. When I first became a Christian back in 1979, we were always talking about the second coming of Christ. And there was great interest in these things. And I don't know what happened, but somewhere along the way, people kind of lost that. Now, I know you can get carried away with it, and that becomes the only thing you talk about. But there should be a strong interest in the second coming of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as that's not used as an excuse to not do the things that you're supposed to be doing. Because we don't know the day or the hour, do we? All we know is he's coming. And we want to be found being faithful when the Lord comes. It is not good to stop working and to spend one's time in idleness waiting for the Lord. We can work and wait at the same time. You know, I mean, it'd be good to be found at your job doing what God has called you to do. God wants his people to work. We are not to be lazy. We are not to be undisciplined. We are not to be preoccupied with leisure and toys. There's nothing wrong with a little rest and relaxation. That's okay. But not at the expense of the work that God has ordained for us. Proverbs 14:23. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Ecclesiastes 5:18. Here is what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat, drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Matthew 10:10. The workman is worthy of his meat. Luke 10:7. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Colossians 2:23-24. We talked about this verse in Sunday school today. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. We have to remember that we're really working for the Lord. We're not working just for the boss or just for the company, but we're working for the Lord. God has ordained that we work. Believers should be the ones most productive in the workplace. We are not to live lives of idleness, expecting others to feed us. Remember these words: no work, no eat. Number two, second reason why it has been said that we should not eat unless we work is that people should not be burdened by those who won't work. People should not be burdened by those who refuse to work. Paul is concerned that he not be a burden to the churches he served. Verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 3. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Paul did not want to be a burden. He was the apostle. He probably could have said, hey, I'm an apostle. I saw the Lord on the Damascus Highway, and you need to give me a love offering, or you need to provide for me, you know, salary or something while I'm here. But Paul said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to not be a burden to these people. I'm going to get my tent making business out. I don't know how profitable that was. Probably not real profitable, but enough to make a living. And so he would do that. And he would also teach. And he would also preach. And he would also probably did a lot of individual conversations with people. He had a skill. He could be a tent maker. He had the ability to do some bivocational or side work. In fact, pastors are now, we talk among ourselves, we realize in a lot of cases there's going to be more and more bivocational kinds of pastoral situations because of the way the economy is. A lot of churches just don't have the ability to pay salaries anymore. And this is happening all over. I know several people that are doing this. He did not want to eat anyone's bread or their food without paying for it. He would work day and night to avoid being a burden to other people. He was an example for others to follow, even though he could have claimed the right to be supported by churches due to his status as an apostle. He gave an order to the Thessalonians, no work, no eat, verse 10. That's the shorter version of verse 10. One writer, in talking about work, welfare, and unemployment, etc., had this to say. He says, there has been much debate recently about societal responsibilities and obligations towards the unemployed, the uninsured, and uneducated in our society. While many of those affected by economic downturns truly desire to work and can't find employment, there are a number of U.S. citizens who have become generational welfare recipients, preferring to remain on the government dole. It is interesting to note that the biblical welfare system was a system of work, Leviticus 9, and some verses mentioned there. The Bible is harsh in its condemnation of laziness. Paul makes the Christian work ethic abundantly clear. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, if you, I see a lot of this. I don't want to get too carried away with stories here, but Darren and I, you know, as you know, do counseling. And we counsel all kinds of people. It's a secular counseling organization. They do put up with me being a Christian there. But we see all kinds of stuff. And one of the things that I see, and Darren probably sees it as well, although I think we do have a little bit different kinds of population, is the people that just go around making babies. Especially these guys. I mean, they don't care at all whether the girl gets pregnant. They just move on from one girl to the other. And there's all these kids out there that belong to all these women. And, you know, they're fathered by all these guys. And in many cases, you have to track these guys down. You have to get a DNA test to establish the fact that they did make this baby. And then to try to get money out of them is almost impossible. And the jails are so full, you don't want to put them in jail. Plus, they can't work if they're in jail. But once they're out of jail, they don't work unless they do something under the table that nobody can monitor. And this is happening all the time. We live in a society that spends a great deal of money on what is called entitlements, entitlement programs. President Lyndon Johnson tried to fund both guns and butter during his tenure. He tried to fight the Vietnam War and the war on poverty simultaneously. Neither war went very well, as we all know. We were driven out of Vietnam, and we created a welfare system with a dependent underclass with our war on poverty. We see women in today's society having child after child so they can get more welfare money and brag about it in the process. They brag about these things. I know we're in a different place, them and me, as far as morals and things, but sometimes you just look at that and say, how can you do that? We had a young woman years ago back at our home church, Strickland Baptist Church, and one night at the evening service, actually it might have been Wednesday night prayer meeting, she was bragging about the fact that she was now pregnant. And that was how she was going to get money. She couldn't find a job, so she said, I could get X number of dollars per month, because I'm now pregnant and I'm going to have a baby. And, we're all just shocked. I mean, here you're right in the middle of prayer meeting, you know, commenting on this. And she kind of flounced on out of the church, got on her bicycle, rode down the road, and promptly got hit by a car. And everybody looked at that and thought, well, you know, I wonder if that's the hand of God pronouncing judgment in this particular matter. Nobody felt good about it, obviously, but it seemed so close together, the bragging about sin and the automobile accident. So I guess only God ultimately knows. Instead of getting people out of poverty, we actually encourage more poverty, along with an undisciplined, immoral, and unruly lifestyles which often go along with such. And you know, if you say something to these people, they go, huh? Don't you judge me. I said, the judgment you're experiencing now is nothing compared to the judgment you will experience. Churches sometimes get approached for people looking for help. Sometimes this is appropriate, and sometimes this is reasonable. You know, we're church people, right? This is a church. We love people, you know. Maybe we don't do it as consistently as we should, but, you know, that's the idea. We truly, truly care. And there's a part, I think, that maybe is in all of us when somebody says, I need help, we want to help them. We've got to be careful about that. There are those who see the churches as just another social service agency and will often go from church to church seeking what they can collect. Sometimes the Department of Human Services will say, well, go to such and such a church. I can't give you that. They might have something they can do for you. We had a clothing giveaway, and it ran for years up at my first church, up at Faith Baptist Church in Sheboygan. And, you know, it was there when I came. It was there when I left. And there would be like 10 people or so, 8 to 10 people that would work on that pretty consistently. And we gave out all kinds of clothes to all kinds of people. Did anybody get saved? As far as we know, nobody got saved, but we did do that, and there were other churches that did other things. One time we had a man and a woman come into my office when I was up there, and they said, you know, our car battery, it's like not working, it's broken down, we need another car battery. And you said, wow, I'd like to help you with that. So we went up to Walmart together, and we bought him a car battery from the Church Benevolent Fund, and he went and he put the car battery and drove off with it. And we thanked us, et cetera, et cetera. Found out later that that was part of a scam that he'd been doing for that whole day and that whole weekend. And what he would do is he'd drive back to Walmart and say, you know, this battery you sold me isn't any good. I'd like a refund. So he would get the refund for bringing back the battery. And he did this with enough churches, so actually we found out he made about $800 in one day. You know, that's pretty creative. I mean, you have to go to a lot of work to come up with something like that. I think it would be easier just to go find a job, but he didn't. He made $800 in one day. That's not bad. And so eventually the pastors finally wised up, and we got together in a little group, and we had kind of a clearinghouse, and we discovered that these people would go from church to church looking for things. And, you know, and what happens is that makes it hard, because there are people out there that really do need help and would be very appropriate and beneficial to help them. But now, because you've been burnt by these other people, you're a little bit gun-shy. And so it causes all kinds of problems. There was a man here, and he's no longer here. I could tell you who he was. I'll just let you figure it out. He was here probably about a year or so and allegedly got saved up at Lake Ann, got baptized, joined the church, and, you know, all kinds of problems. See, every time you turn around, there was another problem, and usually they required some money. And, you know, I was really working with this guy. I spent hours with this guy trying to help him. And I think by the time we were done, we'd given him well over $1,000. Got him all set up in his house. I mean, people from the church went and helped him with his house. And then, you know, there came a day when it became clear that, you know, we really weren't helping him. We're enabling him, and we set some limits. I said, you know, he came one day and said, I need to use your church computer so I can get a loan so I can rebuild my house, which I accidentally burnt down. He just wondered if I could use your church computer to get the loan. I said, you know, I don't think so. I can't have you doing that. And I said, go to the library, use their computer. He got very angry. Wrote us a very nasty letter. See, and said that being here at our church was the worst experience of his life. They said, yeah, one house and $1,000 later, that's what you tell us. The hand was always out. He never got enough. No matter how many problems you address, there was always more. And finally, you know, he ended up going away mad, blaming the church and also blaming his father for all of his troubles. You know, there are some people that have genuine needs. There really are. There are some people that have genuine disabilities, and they should get help, and we should focus on those people. Other people are professional clients. I know Darren's probably seen his share of professional clients. Or they're professional recipients or consumers. And sometimes you have to look at that and draw a line with those folks. They choose to be a burden to their families. They choose to be a burden to their churches. They choose to be a burden to society as a whole. And they do this because they can. Systems have been created to discourage them from working, and this is what I believe, or taking responsibility for their own behavior and creating actually a dependent underclass in the process in order to help keep certain political leaders in power. That's what I think is going on. When such people become part of a church family and continue that behavior in the church, then they dishonor the name of Christ. And sometimes it takes a while to catch on with those people, because what happens with a lot of people is if you say no to them, they say, well, wait a minute, this is the church, right? Yeah. You guys are supposed to love God and love Jesus and love other people, right? I said, yeah. Well, you're not being loving. And so that's, and they use that, and some people really fall for that. And, you know, no church wants to be called unloving, because they'll go out in the community and tell you how unloving they are up at such and such a church. And in reality, we're just setting limits on people and trying not to enable them. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There are people out there that will not take care of their families, yet they may call themselves Christians. We expect that really from non-Christians, but we don't expect that from believers. We are not talking about people who can't work. A lot of times I find myself with clients that need disability or else they're trying to get on disability. And I'll tell you right now, some people really need to be on disability. Some people cannot work. I cannot imagine them really being able to do a job. Maybe it's a physical thing. Some people have been so severely damaged and hurt by life that it's hard to imagine them being able to actually go out and do a job. Sometimes they genuinely can't work. Sometimes there is no work, or perhaps they're so totally disabled that they can really do nothing. And I have dealt with some of those who generally cannot work. It would be hard to imagine them doing anything. They have so many physical, in some cases, even mental health issues. Not like the 19-year-old girl that came into my office one day, kind of flounced down in the chair and said, oh, I can't find a job. I guess I'm going to have to apply for disability. I said, disability? I said, you're 19 years old. Nobody's going to give you disability. What disability do you have? She says, well, sometimes I get anxious. I said, well, welcome to the club. You know, if having anxiety on occasion was the grounds for disability, we'd all be on disability. We have to remember that God has ordained work, and people should not be burdened by those who won't work. Not the difference between won't and can't. Some people just won't, and they find 4,000 reasons why they can't, and they refuse. Other people cannot truly work, and that's a different scenario altogether. And sometimes you have to be discerning, trying to figure out who's who. Third reason why those who won't work should not eat is that laziness must not be rewarded. Laziness must not be rewarded. Paul took a strong stand against those who persisted in the sin of idleness. He told them to keep away from, quote, every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you receive from us, verse 6. I want to read to you verses 10 to 11 again. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So that must have been back in that 1 Thessalonians letter back in 1 Thessalonians 4. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Say, if you don't have to work, you can have all kinds of time on your hands. And, you know, you can go around being a busybody, getting into things you shouldn't be getting into, getting into conversations you shouldn't be getting into, causing all kinds of problems. And you get somebody and you put them out there and you get them working. They come home, they're too tired to be a busybody. They fall asleep and get up the next morning and go to work, and we need structure. If you don't have structure, sometimes people get into trouble. Verse 14 and verse 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. The idea, this is a church discipline thing. This is a disfellowshipping of someone. It doesn't mean you never talk to him again, but you don't fellowship with him or interact with him in the same way that you did prior to his demonstrating sinful behavior. There's a time when you have to say, look, I just can't fellowship with you right now. You're under church discipline. These are the things that you need to do in order to get off of church discipline. And when that happens, we can re-engage in fellowship. Verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The idea there is that you don't hate these people and refuse to ever speak to them again. But what you do is you say, look, right now you're not acting like a brother, so I'm not going to respond to you like someone I would be talking with who is living for the Lord. I have to admonish you. I have to rebuke you, encourage you to get back to doing the things you're supposed to be doing. That's what church discipline is all about. The idea there is that you isolate them to some degree from the community of saints, from the local assembly, so they will feel a sense of shame and remorse and want to get back with the group. And we'll do what it takes to get back with the group. And that's entirely legitimate. That's what church discipline is for, is to bring people back in the fellowship. But sometimes you have to take a hard line in order to do that. So in these passages, he's telling people that he's heard that some of them are leading undisciplined lives and refusing to work, acting like busybodies. He states that such people should not be given food. You know, I don't have any food. Well, I'm sorry. Go work, you know. He states that such people should not be given food. They must not be rewarded for bad behavior. Not only that, they must be subjected to church discipline. The church people should not associate with such a person. They should not mix it up with such a person in common social interaction. They must not fellowship with such a person like they would have prior to this person's sin. And what was that sin in this particular case? The sin of refusing to work and depending on other people's generosity. We're talking about people that refuse to work. If they can't work, or if the economy is so devastated that nobody has food, of course you're going to help them out, right? If you've got some, you'd help them out. But what Paul is telling them not to do is to keep feeding them when they're living in sin. And you know, it's amazing what hunger will do to a person as far as motivation. If you get hungry enough, you'll either work or you'll perform criminal acts, and then you go to jail, and they'll feed you in jail. I'm being funny. If people who refuse to work keep getting taken care of, then they will never learn that they have to work. By refusing to work, such individuals are dishonoring God and refusing to obey Him. Church people, and secular societies as well, should not dishonor and enable a person to sin by giving money to people who refuse to work. It's one thing to help someone out when they're having temporary financial problems. It's another to reward laziness and sloth. It is okay to help the needy. It is not okay to help the lazy. We need to be discerning to tell the difference. We don't help them, and we don't honor God if we keep feeding people that aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. J. Vernon McGee says this. He says, a gardener for a large estate in northern Italy was showing a visitor through the castle and the large, well-groomed grounds. As the visitor had lunch with the gardener and his wife, he commended them for the beautiful way they were keeping the gardens. He asked, by the way, when was the last time that the owner was here? Oh, it was about 10 years ago, the gardener replied. Visitor asked, then why do you keep up the gardens in such an immaculate manner? The gardener answered, I don't know when he's coming, but I expect him today. Although he didn't come that day, he was living in the light of his master's imminent return. The gardener wasn't hanging over the gate, watching down the road to see whether the master was coming. He was in the garden, trimming, cutting, mowing, planting. He was busy. That is what Paul is talking about when he says we should be established in the work of the Lord in view of the fact that he is returning. If anyone would not work, neither should they eat. You see, the Thessalonians had a few fanatics who simply withdrew themselves and decided that they were going to spend all their time looking for the Lord's return. Paul writes, don't feed them. They have to go to work. Three answers to the questions. Why does God command that those who will not work shall not eat? Number one, work is ordained by God. It's something he expects us to do. Number two, people should not be burdened by those who refuse to work. People should not be burdened by those who refuse to work. And number three, laziness must not be rewarded. I'm probably preaching to the choir. some of you are looking at me, Pastor, we've done our time. We've worked. Trust us. And I believe that. And some of you are working even now, many, many long hours. And so we commend you for that. But this, it is good to go through what the Bible does say about these subjects, because we may yet deal with people that fit into this category, and we have to know how to respond to them. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are in charge, and we recognize that we do want to be helpful to those that do have genuine needs. However, we do not want to enable anyone to live a life of sloth and dependence on other people. Lord, our society does seem to be characterized in many cases by people that do not wish to work and expect other people to take care of them. We recognize that if hard times come, this may influence the way our society goes as far as taking care of people and the resources it has to do so. Help us as the church to be ready and willing to help people, but not be willing to necessarily give money to those who would take advantage of us. Help us to be wise. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.